The word today is going to come in three parts. The first part, we're going to read our way through Psalm 132. If you'd like to follow with us, we'll be reading it from the New Living Translation. And also, I'm going to bring you a reflection. Maria Pilcher was booked in to share with you today, and she has written a reflection on Psalm 132 that I'm going to share with you. And then I've got a word to share with you as well. So now, let's turn to the scriptures and read our next psalm of ascent. Psalm 132.
Lord, remember David and all that he suffered. He made a solemn promise to the Lord. He vowed to the Mighty One of Israel, I will not go home. I will not let myself rest. I will not let my eyes sleep, nor close my eyelids in slumber, until I find a place to build a house for the Lord, a sanctuary for the Mighty One of Israel. We heard that the ark was in Ephrathah, and then we found it in the distant countryside of Jar. Let us go to the sanctuary of the Lord. Let us worship at the footstool of his throne. Arise, O Lord, and enter your resting place along with the ark, the symbol of your power. May your priests be clothed in godliness. May your loyal servants sing for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not reject the king you have anointed. The Lord swore an oath to David with a promise he will never take back. I will place one of your descendants on your throne. If your descendants obey the terms of my covenant and the laws that I teach them, then your royal line will continue forever and ever. For the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. He has desired it for his home. This is my resting place forever, he said. I will live here, for this is the home I desired. I will bless this city and make it prosperous. I will satisfy its poor with food. I will clothe its priests with godliness. Its faithful servants will sing for joy. Here I will increase the power of David. My anointed one will be a light for my people. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but he will be a glorious king. So as we read through that psalm, it's rich with all kinds of things that it makes mention of Jerusalem, the city that David established to unite the northern tribes of Israel and the tribes of Judah, which came together under his kingship. The Ark of the Covenant, which was the box in which were the stone tablets of the law that had come from Moses, along with a couple of other artifacts. But that was the throne, the seat of God on earth, and that was brought to Jerusalem with great show and pomp and circumstance, and that established Jerusalem as the center of the Jewish faith. There are many other things we could draw out of this psalm, but I just want to take a moment to work you through Maria's reflection on this. She did a wonderful job. She says this, times of uncertainty like we are facing at present can be a real test of our faith. The writer of the letter of Hebrews says that faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Paul says, hope that is seen is no hope at all. And this can be a real challenge. We may not even be at the point of saying, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. How can this psalm speak into our lives and strengthen our faith? As it jumps from one topic to another, we can see the events described and the references made with our New Testament glasses on. What can we see? God makes promises and keeps them, working his purposes out in ways that far exceed what can be seen at any time, especially the time they are made. That verse, plans to prosper, not to harm, to give us hope and a future from Jeremiah. God responds to David's vow by making a covenant promise to him to keep his descendants on the throne. Jesus, God's one and only son, descended directly from David. Both were born in Bethlehem. In the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Horn is a reference to kingship that appears in this psalm, just like the horns on a bull or the antlers on a stag. The psalmist also refers to the anointed one and that his head will be adorned with a radiant crown. God's plan to prosper us meant that Jesus obtained salvation, rescue for us by taking a very different path from that of David. This involved him being made to wear a crown of thorns, being crucified as a common criminal, with King of the Jews being inscribed above the cross. Do not reject your anointed one, the psalmist writes. Jesus experienced the ultimate rejection, dying so that we might have life. The writer to the letter of the Hebrews, when considering the heroes of the faith in the Old Testament, says not one of these people, even though their lives of faith were exemplary, got their hands on what was promised. God had a better plan. And as we enter into Holy Week on our own pilgrimage, it's a perfect opportunity to reflect on this plan of Jesus' sacrifice and what that means for us in the here and the now. Secondly, God can work his purposes out through us, as he did through his chosen people. The psalmist writes, may your priests be clothed with your righteousness. May your faithful people sing for joy. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her faithful people will ever sing for joy. In one of his letters, Paul tells us, as you come to the living stone rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is a call to worship, as Peter goes on to explain, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. The psalmist writes about setting up a lamp for his anointed one. David, who was called the Lamp of Israel, in his song to praise God, uses similar language to express his thanksgiving. You are my lamp, Lord, who turns my darkness into light. Peter wrote his letter at a time of suffering that the church was experiencing great persecution. And being a chosen people can involve suffering and sacrifice, but we can hold on to the joy that comes from recognizing what Jesus has done and who we are called to be, and regularly expressing our praise to God. As Tom Wright says, sing these songs, and they'll renew you from head to toe, from heart to mind. Pray these poems in the Psalms, and they will sustain you in the long, hard, but exhilarating road of Christian discipleship. This also fits in with a scripture that Elspeth sent to me this week. It is in Christ that we find out who we are and what we are living for. Long before we first heard of Christ and got our hopes up, he had his eye on us, had designs on us for glorious living, part of the overall purpose he is working out in everything and with everyone. Thank you, Elspeth, for that. So God makes promises and keeps them. He can work his purposes out through us. And finally, God's presence is where he has chosen to dwell. And that's a source of blessing and abundant provision when we trust in him. The psalmist recounts how David returned the Ark of the Covenant from its exile and planned to make a permanent dwelling place for it. David captured the fortress of Zion and called it the City of David. And it was here where David's son would bring David's plans to fruition. The ark contained the bread of the presence, symbolizing the presence and abundant provision of God. Where God dwells is highly significant. Again, Tom Wright writes this, Jerusalem and the temple itself are not just a convenient gathering point. They are the place of promise, the place of presence, the place out of all the earth where the living God has chosen to live. What is absolutely incredible is that God's Spirit now lives in us. Paul tells the Corinthian church, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" As Jesus was confronting his own death, he took time to comfort his disciples. He said, "I'll not leave you as orphans." He promised he would send his Holy Spirit, and he recognized the importance of God's presence, the source of his own provision, and that they needed a helper, an advocate, and a comforter. The psalmist also looked forward to when God would come again to dwell here on earth with his people, when all creation will be renewed. How do we hold on to this future hope? We can do this with the help of the Holy Spirit. It's no coincidence that Paul talks about future hope, suffering, and creation's renewal in the chapter of Romans entitled Life in the Spirit. And then Maria finishes off. One of my favorite prayers in the Bible captures this perfectly from Romans 15:13. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, and that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." That wonderful, wonderful verse. So it's easy to dismiss the triumphal entry as being the kind of sad precursor. It's the good part of the film before the tragic bit's coming, and we know it's on its way. That as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, that he is expecting that the cross is going to follow. And we know it's going to follow. Some of that same crowd would be calling for Jesus' death just a week or so later. But these people were saying, "Here is our king. This is the son of David. Here is David's son. This is the one that we've been looking for." The line of David had been broken. Herod, who was king at the time, was no relative of David's. They had seen empire after empire take over the Jewish nation. They were hoping for restoration, and in Jesus, they saw someone who God obviously was with. The extraordinary nature of his teaching, his healing, the way that he released those who were oppressed with evil. In Jesus, they saw their hope. And that is what we see here, that outburst of praise. And that stands. Regardless of what comes later in the week, that worship stands. Because this is the fulfillment of a long-held, old promise that God would restore David's son to the throne. What were they looking for from this king? Well, firstly, they were looking for a warrior. At the start of Psalm 132, it says that you didn't forget David's sufferings. David was anointed king at 16, but he spent a long time in the wilderness with his mighty men, at times King Saul needing his comfort, at other times King Saul trying to kill him. And that potential that was caught up in David took a long time to come to fruition. And even once he became king, he experienced difficulty. His own frailty in the whole episode with Bathsheba, his own son Absalom rising up against him in rebellion. And David suffered. In many ways, David embodied an ideal king that never was. That his name carried hopes that were above and beyond David's life and character. But up to that point, the Jewish people were looking for one to come in the line of David, and he would be a warrior. He would be a warrior. A warrior. A warrior king. Saul has killed his thousands. David, his tens of thousands, went up the cry from the Jewish people. It was in the defeat of Goliath that David rises to prominence with Israel's people and Israel's armies. They were looking, this crowd on Palm Sunday were looking for a warrior. They were also looking for a prophet. someone who would bring God's word. David does this in the Psalms. We read in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me beside in green pastures, beside still waters. He restores my soul." These are the words attributed to David, who was as mighty with his harp and in song, in poetry, in worship, as he was with a sword. So a king, a warrior, a bringer of God's word, a prophet, and of course, in that, a worshiper, which brings us to the idea of the priest. So that crowd were looking for a figure who could be a warrior, deal with the Romans, someone who would bring God's word as they'd seen in Jesus' teaching, and someone who would lead them in worship, who would make the space between God and his people thin. For of course, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey with all the praises around about, there was an ache in the heart of the Jewish people. The Ark of the Covenant had been taken away by Nebuchadnezzar as the first temple had been flattened. The second temple did not have the Ark of the Presence in the Holy of Holies. There was a candelabra to symbolize the presence of God. But they were awaiting, the more that we learn about that second temple period of Judaism, we're learning that there was an ache in the people for the prophet's words to be fulfilled, that the presence of God would return to the temple. And of course, as the presence of God returns to the temple, it does so in Jesus, and Jesus then overturns the table as a warrior and empties the place, saying this was to be a house of prayer, bringing the word of God as a prophet. And then, of course, in teaching, in sitting with the broken and those who are needing healed and the hopeless, he was fulfilling the priestly function in worship. And that warrior, priest, and king, the warrior, the word, and the worship are all tied together in Jesus. And of course, in Psalm 132, we also see reference to the anointed one. The Old Testament priests and kings were anointed with oil. Our own Queen Elizabeth was anointed with oil. That special oil, the recipe is sat there in the Old Testament, and that fragrant oil was poured on the head as a symbol of God's presence, the conferring of God's authority onto this human being. And of course, in Jesus, he speaks about his anointing in Bethany to prepare him for everything that was going to happen as that woman pours on his feet that heirloom perfume and anoints him. Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah, the one in whom the worship and the word and the warrior are drawn together. It's in Jesus we have the prophet, the priest, and the king. It's in him that we find all of that drawn together. But as for us in our time, we are looking for a certain sort of king. We're praying for mercy on our world. We're looking for Jesus to break the coronavirus. And of course, it's a great irony that the word corona comes from the word for crown, and that speaks of kingship. And we know what crown awaits Jesus at the end of this week: a crown of thorns, knitted together by cruel soldiers who had the task of mocking and beating, humiliating and killing Jesus. And yet, we don't get the king we want. We get the king that God has for us. The king of the Jews that they were looking for was a human figure with a human mom and dad, with someone who perhaps could deal with the Romans, reestablish the throne, get Israel back under the word, sort out the priesthood, tie the nation back together. That was what they were looking for. But that's not what they got. What they got was far beyond and above. We see those prophecies in the Old Testament but they could hardly have imagined that God incarnate would be in their midst. And the one who was riding in on a donkey was not a political figure, was not a religious figure, was not a warlord. He was the presence of God coming back in. Just like when the ark was brought up to Jerusalem, a reenactment of that. But this time, there weren't just symbols. The genuine life of God was with them to renew and restore. And as we know, not everyone would see it. And as we worship, something extraordinary happens. David wrote about worship a great deal, and so did. Here's a quote from C.S. Lewis, which Maria passed to me just yesterday. I love this. On C.S. Lewis's reflections on the Psalms, he said this: "It is in the process of being worshiped that God communicates his presence to men, to us. Just as in the way that Jesus in his ministry communicated who he was in healing and in teaching, in love and in service, as he came into Jerusalem, so he's symbolizing that humble king who's coming on a donkey in fulfillment of those prophecies. So as we worship, God comes to us. And it's important that our worship reflects who God is, but more importantly, as we worship, the presence of God is found in our midst. As David himself writes in Psalm 22, he lives, he dwells in the praises of his people. That's where we can find him. And as we worship, Jesus is enthroned in our midst. Jesus is enthroned right here as we worship. That's why so many of you are so encouraged when you're having a difficult day, when the days seem dark. You put on some worship music, you gather together in a gathering like this for worship, that you are lifted because God is ministering to you. That even as we believe, we bring a sacrifice of praise to God. In worship, he draws near to us, and we are restored and renewed in his likeness and reshaped by his grace. And of course, we know that Jesus is enthroned. But his enthronement, he will be lifted up. He will be lifted up by the people as he comes into Jerusalem, but he also will be lifted up in another way. If I be lifted up, Jesus says, then I will draw all people to me. And Jesus' enthroning is counterintuitive. It's not what we expected. It's not what those crowds were hoping for, because he wasn't quite the king that they were looking for, but they didn't get the king they wanted. They got the king that they needed. Here is our king. It's Jesus, because he didn't just come to restore Israel, didn't just come to deal with the Roman Empire. He came to defeat death itself, to take up arms as a warrior against death and hell and our own brokenness, to come and bring God's word, not just spoken, but the living word that is Jesus, as we spoke about last week as we reflected on Psalm 130, and to draw us into worship. And as we finish this time together, I want to speak this out over you. This is a reflection that was prepared by Keith Tate, the one who heads up our worship team here. And he wrote this as a prophetic utterance, as a prophetic word, as to what the nature of worship is. Let's listen to this together. Worship is a choice. It's an invitation, a calling. It's about obedience and it's about submission. It's the voice of celebration, the voice of adoration. It's the voice of repentance. It's the voice of proclamation. It is the voice of lament. Worship flows from an understanding of truth, a response of our relationship with God. It flows from the revelation that God is our Father, Jesus is our Redeemer, and that the Spirit is his indwelling presence. The more we understand the truth about the greatness of our salvation, the better our worship will be. When we worship in spirit and in truth, our worship is God honoring. We worship to bless, to extol, to rejoice, to celebrate, to proclaim, to exalt, to lift up the name of Jesus. It's about intimacy and adoration. It's about reverence. We praise God for His actions. We extol God's character and declare His deeds. We meditate on God's attributes. Worship is a journey. It's a lifestyle through righteous living. Worship is a powerful weapon in spiritual warfare. When the people of God engage in worship as warfare, the purposes of the enemy are thwarted and God's kingdom comes. Joy is expressed and sustained through worship, even through persecution and trial. We praise God publicly by singing. We praise the Lord in song with harmony and musical accompaniment. Worship releases joy. Worship expresses community. Worship interprets truth. Worship is about God, to God, and for God. We were created to worship Him. Amen.